They say this is the toughest time to preach after you've had lunch. But it might be tough for me. I was up yesterday at 4 o'clock in the morning and didn't sleep that well last night. So if I fall asleep, you wake me up. Turn, please, in your Bibles to the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Let me just pick up a couple of verses here, the back end of that chapter, Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we thank you again for your mercy and grace that you constantly pour into our life and our existence each and every day. We thank you that you are so abundant in grace. And we come now again asking you to show your mercy to us again. We cry to you in light of our own physical weakness and infirmities, but also we know that the devil is always active. He doesn't want the seed that is sown to fall upon good soil and to produce good fruit. And so we pray even now, Lord, that you would help us discipline our thoughts, our minds, grant us strength even by your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. In the course of one day, 100 children will die violently. Thousands die in car accidents or cancer every hour of every day. 1 to 6 Americans deals with chronic health conditions. 82 million Americans suffer from a disability. 10 million Americans suffer from a serious mental illness. Roughly 60 million Americans provide care for the disabled or those suffering from chronic illness. 1 in 5 live with disability. To add to that, the financial reversals, moral failures, fathers abuse children, mothers can look the other way, men refuse to raise their children, they fathered, racism, rapes, murders. Suffering is everywhere. We would be fools to deny it. And no amount of money, education can prevent it. But here's a question that often gets asked. Where is God? Or how can we even believe that there is a God in the face of so much suffering? And some would say, well, here's all the proof you need. The atheist loves to use this as an argument to say there can't be a God. Just look at all the suffering in the world. Now, others would take this approach. Even some who call themselves Christians, they would say we need to take a little bit more of a moderate approach. Instead of denying God's existence, we have to say that God is limited. Some would say he's limited in power. Some would say he's limited in goodness or knowledge. But what do we say as Christians who believe the Word of God to be authoritative, inspired by God? Well, we open up our Bibles and we can say several things. Number one, the Bible never sugarcoats life. No sooner do we get past Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and you could say that the terrible dark shadow of sin and suffering falls upon humanity. I think there's only 3 chapters in our Bibles that don't come under the shadow of sin and suffering. If man had never sinned, man would never have suffered. But that doesn't mean, does it, that all our suffering can be attributed to our own personal sin. That simply is not the case. Job is certainly an example of that. Some of the godliest and holiest of people have suffered the most. But where does that leave us when we think about God? Well, it doesn't mean we deny him. It doesn't mean we shrink him. The Bible says in spite of evil and suffering in the world, God's still in control. He's in charge of the world. He's 100% in control, and he's no less caring, loving because of the suffering in this world or the suffering in our lives. No, in fact, we could say that even in the midst of suffering, God shows his love and his care. Isn't that where we see Jesus shining in the Gospels? Amidst suffering humanity? Isn't that where his compassion comes to such wonderful expression? If we take seriously our Bibles, if we have the graces at work in our own hearts, we know from our Bibles, and we've seen it, I'm sure you know Christians who have lived triumphantly, hopefully in the midst of the worst kind of suffering. Christianity does offer something radically different than any other religion in the world. It offers victory, not defeat. It offers hope, not despair. And here's why: God is ultimately in control of everything. All things work out for our good. And here's a question we have asked, and we're going to ask again. How can we glorify and honor God in the midst of our suffering? Well, we've given a few answers here in terms of godly disciplines. We set up maintain intimacy with God. We must walk with God. We spoke of those metaphors with regard to the Christian life, even that metaphor of walking in the midst of our suffering. We talked about cultivating transparency with God, being honest before God, even with our emotions. We shouldn't be afraid to express those emotions. We see men in our Bible troubled and even expressing their fear and anguish, disappointment. And we also need to have a discipline or maintain a discipline of thanksgiving. Now, I want to deal with another discipline today. And again, this is not all of the disciplines. I haven't even mentioned the discipline of praying, the discipline of thinking God's thoughts after him. But these are some of the disciplines. And the one I want to deal with now is probably the most challenging. Got your attention. Waiting upon God. Waiting upon God. The godly habit or discipline of waiting. And I'm going to look at it three ways: the great challenges of waiting, the common experiences of waiting, and then the positive results or benefits of waiting. So let's look at this discipline or this habit that we need to maintain and cultivate when it comes to suffering, the discipline of waiting, the great challenges of waiting. The language of waiting is found in our Bibles. It's interesting that Job picks up that word wait in Job 6, verse 11. What is my strength, he says, that I should wait? The book of Lamentations, which is a book about suffering, we read this in Lamentations 3. The Lord is good to those who hope in him, and he's good to those who wait. Wait patiently or quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You can hear this language in the midst of suffering in Psalm 37. Here's a man who's suffering what appears to be a high level of persecution. He's fretting. He's envious. He's struggling with anger. He's struggling with fear. This appears to be a situation or a trial that's gone on for some time. It says in verse 25 of that psalm, now that I am old, you see, no matter what stage of life you're at, you're always going to experience some kind of suffering, even in those retirement years. Sometimes that's when things get real difficult. And your body starts to break down. You face another kind of suffering and struggle. But suffering can go on for years, can it? How do we respond? Well, in that psalm, he says there are faith responses that he applied or that he sought to engage in, trusting and delighting in God and being still, he says in Psalm 37, and waiting upon God. But it's clear that God's people in the midst of suffering have learned the discipline of waiting. And this kind of waiting is different than the kind of waiting that we might typically think of in normal everyday life. Let me say this about waiting in general. Who likes to wait? Who likes to wait? I think that's one of the reasons it took me so long to get here. God had to teach me a lesson on waiting. I'm thinking, that this is what you want me to learn, Lord. Learn how to wait. Sit in an airport and wait. Well, no one likes to wait. I don't like to wait for traffic lights, do you? There's a poem by Paul David Tripp called, or titled, I Hate to Wait. Here's what he says. I have places to go. I have people to see. I have things to do. I love me, and I have a wonderful plan for my life. I hate to wait. I hate to wait in traffic, delayed appointments, or tardy people. I hate to wait. I wake up every day with an agenda. I know what I want to accomplish. I know where I want it done. I know what I want done. I know I want to do it. I know why it has to be done this way. I hate to wait because I'm the one having to wait. I don't mind if you have to wait, but I don't want to have to wait with you. It's true. None of us likes to wait. And there's several reasons why we don't like to wait. We're impatient, all of us. We live in a culture of speed. I mean, you can get impatient with your emails now. I sent that out 5 seconds ago. Why hasn't he responded? I don't like waiting at McDonald's. It's not a fast food restaurant anymore. We don't like to wait. In a culture of speed that's getting faster and faster, it seems it's getting more difficult just to wait. We're more and more like Esau. He couldn't wait. He came in from a hard day of hunting, and there was a bowl of soup or pottage and cooking, smelling real good on the stove, and he wanted it so bad. He's willing to give away his birthright. But we all can suffer from an Esau syndrome. Another reason why we hate to wait is because of pride. Waiting reminds us we ain't in control. And we want to be in control. At least we like to think we are. I tell parents, you know, you think you're in control when they're 5 and 6, but once they get 18 and 19, you realize that you're not in control anymore. You realize they have a mind of their own, and you can't control a 20-year-old or a 21-year-old. We think we are in control, but we really aren't. But that's why we have a hard time waiting, no matter how many buttons you push. But if you want to look at someone who learned, who knew how to wait, it seems to me the Apostle Paul. This is a wonderful example. Turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here again, that image that he sets before us in terms of his own suffering is that of a thorn. We don't know exactly what it was. He describes it here as a messenger from Satan. So yes, Satan was behind it, and I think we certainly have to think about Satan when we think about pain and suffering. He can be very aggressive and active. Think of Job. Satan was involved. There's a woman in the gospel described as one who's suffering from an infirmity brought upon by the devil. And Paul knows there's something of the devil behind this thorn, and he wants to be delivered from it. Notice what he says in verse 8. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. It didn't go away. He could have gone to his grave, right, with his thorn sticking in his flesh. You see, God's not only in control in terms of the nature of our afflictions, the kind of affliction, whether it's a handicap, whether it's a breakdown of a marriage. He's in control of the blind, Exodus chapter 4, who makes the mute, or who makes the blind. Is not I the Lord when it comes to infertility? He's the one who closes Hannah's womb. He can open it. He's in control of every suffering. It's tailor-made for you. He's in control of the shape of it. He's in control of the size of that suffering. But he's also in control of the time. The time. How long it sticks in your flesh. He's in control of the clock on the wall. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels, or with regard to our Lord Jesus, how many times we get sensitized to the clock on the wall? The man in John 4, paralyzed for 38 years. John chapter 6, blind from birth. Luke chapter 18, that woman suffered a blood issue for 12 years. Another woman in Luke's gospel, disabled for 13 years. You see, God knows exactly what we are suffering from and how long we are suffering. How long you've been on a sick bed, how long you've been in the hospital room, how long you've had cancer, how long your son or your daughter's been in the far country. Now, if we had control of our lives, we would do things differently, wouldn't we? We probably wouldn't choose the nature of the suffering. Maybe that kind of suffering, but not that one. But we wouldn't choose the time frame either, would we? 3 months, I can handle 3 months, Lord, but 5 years, no, sorry. But that's why you hear in the Bible this cry, how long, O Lord? How long? Yes, we find it difficult to wait because of impatience, because of our pride. And in third, we find it hard to wait because we have a hard time living in a broken, fallen world. There's something within us that says something's not right here. Life on earth has been radically altered, hasn't it? Because of the fall, God brought down curses upon our first parents, and the curses affected everything. It's affected everything in terms of relationships, vocation, physically. That's one of the reasons we wait. That's why things don't work the way they should work. If man had never sinned, every plane would be on time. You know, you probably wouldn't need stoplights. Everybody know exactly who to wait for who, and then we'd all be perfectly polite. Everyone would be on time. No traffic problems, no hospital waiting rooms, no diseases, no accidents. We would never have to cry out, oh, Lord, how long? No failed marriages, no long drawn out divorce cases. We wouldn't have to wait for sons or daughters to return from far countries. We wouldn't have to wait for a child to be born. There would be no barren wombs. There would be no miscarriages. As difficult it is, however, to wait, it's inevitable. It's inescapable. And so you better get ready to wait in the right sense of that word. Wait upon the Lord, because he's going to have some waiting times for you. The challenges of waiting. Secondly, the common experiences of waiting. When it comes to waiting, let me just tell you something that should bring a measure of comfort. It might not, but I'll throw it out anyways. You're not alone. One of the devil's strategies in the midst of suffering is to get us to think, I'm the only person who's going through this kind of situation. And we can develop wrong thoughts, can't we, about God, about ourselves, and about others. And we start to think, well, we're all alone, that no one's going through what I'm going through. People can't understand, and they can't, you know, really sympathize with me. And maybe God doesn't even care himself. And so we fall into those traps of doubt and self-pity and anger and bitterness. But everybody sitting here, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, goes through suffering. And most of us, I could be wrong on this, but maybe Pastor Smith would want to come back up here and qualify this, but I'm going to say it anyways. I don't know of any Christian who doesn't come into a situation where they have a thorn of some kind. It might not be exactly like my thorn, a physical thorn, but you're going to have a thorn, a long-term trial. Thorns can stay sticking in your flesh for a long, long time. The Bible says there's no temptation not common to man. We all have thorns in terms of relationships, in terms of financial situations, chronic illnesses. There might be some unique aspects to your thorn. Everybody's suffering has some unique shapes or contours. You've had 5 miscarriages. Maybe the lady next door to you or sitting on the pew has only had one. Job lost all his sons and daughters. That woman in John chapter 4, that Samaritan woman at the well, she had 4 broken marriages. But here's the point. No matter how many unique aspects there might be to your suffering, we're all sufferers. Never alone in that sense. God's people have been where you are. They've been in those valleys, in that fiery furnace. They've been in that dungeon of despair. And that's one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews mentions that cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12. He's telling these Christians who were suffering, you're not alone. There's others who've gone before you. Yes, they've suffered, and some of them have suffered a long time. Think of that list in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses spent 20 years on the back end of a desert. I had a guy come to me once, and he'd only been there twice, and he wanted to ask me when he could start preaching. And I knew he was pushy, so I said to him, well, you know, Moses sat on the back end of the desert for 40 years. He never came back again. People don't like to wait. They don't like to wait. Get me up in that pulpit. I'm the most gifted guy in the world. He sat on the back end of a desert for 40 years, and then when God called him, you remember that? He went another 40 years into the wilderness. Wow. Abraham waits for his promised son, and so does Sarah. 25 years. God's people have always suffered, and God's people have always had to wait. That's the mark of a Christian. And you think of the ultimate waiting, right? I mean, you're waiting for Jesus to come back again. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We are waiters. You're not alone, Christian. Others have suffered. Others have waited. And God has sometimes come and answered prayers in some very wonderful ways in the midst of their waiting times. It's not easy to wait. It's one of the more difficult things in the Christian life, lots of tears, lots of prayers, lots of questions, lots of struggles. But God, again, wants us to learn to wait and trust Him. It's a good thing to wait. Struggles of waiting, experiences of waiting. But thirdly, the benefits of waiting. Why does God keep us waiting? This might be hard to believe, but God keeps you waiting for your profit. It's one of the good things of Romans 8. Right? I think Pastor Smith preached on that not so long ago. Romans 8, 28. All things work out for our good, even the length of our trials. The length of our trials. Probably the best scripture to turn to is that Isaiah 40. Look back at Isaiah 40. That's the text we read earlier. This gives us a great snapshot of a waiting believer or a waiting Christian. The historical context of Isaiah is significant. They're going to go into exile in Babylon. The first 39 chapters are pretty dark. The prophet has been something of a doomsday prophet. He's told them in unmistakable terms that judgment is going to come upon them. And when you come to Isaiah 40, it's almost like the dark, stormy night suddenly disappears, or the forecast changes and the sun begins to shine. And Isaiah is called here to comfort his people. Notice verse 1 of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And if you go right to the back end of this chapter, verse 31, you see something else. God doesn't comfort them, but He strengthens them and gives them some wonderful triumphs and victories in the midst of suffering. It's as if God tells the prophet Isaiah to pick up a paintbrush, sit down at an easel, and begin to splash paint on the dark canvas. And what does God want Isaiah to draw? A picture of a bird. Right? Not just any bird. An eagle in full flight. I don't think of anything more beautiful to you than an eagle in full flight. Soaring above a mountain range. That's the picture he gives here of people who wait upon God. Now, this waiting necessitates you know God, right? Because the whole chapter here is really about God, how great this God is. We get glorious glimpses of our God. God is placed under the spotlight. We have some wonderful descriptions of God, a few dazzling displays of God. Verse 22, He sits upon a throne here. And all the inhabitants, he says, of the earth are like grasshoppers. This is the God, verse 26, who knows all the stars by name. Think about that. You know how many stars there are? Have you ever counted them?
Well, you know, you can't count them. Just in our Milky Way, there are billions of stars. Our Milky Way, and they think there's, what, now 7 billion, maybe more than that, billions upon billions of galaxies. So start adding that all up. Each galaxy has billions of stars. He knows every name. You don't think he knows your name? You're more precious to him than a star. He knows your name. He knows your down rising, your uprising, your down sitting, right? And that's the great truth of Psalm 139. He knows what's going to come off your tongue before you even speak. He knows every thought. This is a God who knows everything. He's not limited. You see, he's not limited in terms of his power. He's not limited in terms of his knowledge. Verse 28 tells us again, this God, everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he is a God of infinite power. He never grows weary. He never gets tired. Why is Isaiah telling us all this? Well, to comfort them, but to get them to think that this is a God you can trust. This is a God you can wait upon. This is a God who can really help you. This is a God who can deliver you in the midst of your trials. Don't for a moment think he can't come to the rescue. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. We often feel weak in the midst of our trial. We can hardly put one foot in front of the other, but wait upon the Lord. What will happen? Verse 31, you will become strong. You will mount up with wings like eagles and not get tired. You will walk and not become weary. Waiting upon God is invigorating, strengthening. The psalmist says something similar in Psalm 27. Wait for the Lord, verse 14. Be strong and let your hearts take courage. Wait for the Lord. You see, this is not a wasted kind of waiting. This is not a frivolous kind of waiting. This is not like waiting in the doctor's office where you simply get frustrated with that kind of waiting. This is a waiting that can change you. It can strengthen you. It's a waiting of faith. Now, that's the first positive here, the benefits of this waiting. It's strengthening. Those who wait upon the Lord will be made strong. Another good thing you could say about a benefit or positive from this kind of waiting, this waiting is revealing. Think of an eagle soaring high over the forest of trees or the high mountains. That eagle gets perspective. Quite a difference between an eagle's perspective and those little creatures called ants, right? What does an ant see? Maybe a blade of grass here and there? I don't know. Pretty nearsighted, short-sighted. But the eagle, I mean, the eagle has, you could say, a big perspective, a world perspective. Well, one of the problems in the midst of our trials is we get to focus too much upon ourselves, right, or our circumstances. We see the wind, we see the waves, but we don't see the one who rules the waves. But you're flying like an eagle. That means you're seeing things from a big perspective. You're seeing things from a faith perspective. You're seeing things from a God perspective. You're seeing more than the temple. You're seeing more than one tree or one mountain in front of you. You're seeing God's glory, a sight of his goodness, his power. Remember Job? The back end of his trial. He began to see the way he never saw God before. You could say through a lot of that trial, Job was like a little ant. But at the back end, he's soaring again. He's high in the sky. He could say in Job 42, I knew you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. You see, sometimes when we are in the midst of our trials, and if all we're thinking about is our felt needs and our immediate needs, then we're not flying like an eagle. We're crawling around like an ant, or maybe like a snake in the grass. To see what's really important. Yeah, you have to live by faith. You have to develop this pattern, this godly habit of waiting. So instead of waiting to get married, or waiting to get delivered from my bad marriage, or waiting to get delivered from cancer, or waiting to get delivered from this financial burden or stress situation, I begin to see God. Or I begin to see my next door neighbor and realize that
person is unconverted and I need to befriend them and seek to win them to Jesus Christ. Well, you see that brother or sister on the church pew and you didn't realize that person needs help. And you begin to engage that person in a friendship and you begin to pray for that person. Well, you're starting to soar like an eagle. Remember Paul? He wanted relief from his thorn. And I think it was more than just, give me release. I think because he wanted to be more effective as a servant of Christ. But that didn't happen. But Paul, you could say, was soaring like an eagle. Remember what he saw of Christ? He saw the all-sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of his grace. So this waiting is a positive thing, a time of strengthening, a time of revealing. A third positive we could say about this kind of waiting upon the Lord. Waiting upon God can be a time of exposing. And here I'm not thinking of God, exposing yourself to God, but thinking of exposing yourself to yourself. And I'm not thinking of exposing yourself to yourself in a good way, but in a bad way. Your sins. We need to see our sin. We do. I listened to the prayers of the Puritan. You ever listen to those prayers, the Valley Vision? And I sometimes I'm just humbled when I listen to them. Boy, these guys really did have a sight of God, but they had a sight of themselves. They really saw themselves as sinners who needed grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we are on too good of terms with ourselves. Remember Job? I mean, Job was a good guy. Let's not forget that. In the front end of Job, I mean, he sort of prays up right, left and center. I mean, Job's this righteous man, this blameless guy. He was the holiest man in his day, but Job was far from perfect. And I don't think Job realized just how imperfect he was until Job goes through that trial. And then Job starts to realize that he ain't as holy as he thought he was. He begins to see more of himself. He begins to see his anger and his impatience. And he says some pretty nasty things about God. In the back end of his trial, Job knows that he's crossed the line. That he's spoken rashly and ignorantly. Job 42, I uttered what I did not understand. Therefore, I despise myself. And repent in dust and ashes. Why does the line at the grocery store drive us crazy? Why does the traffic jam frustrate me? Why? I've never done this, but maybe you do. Why do you yell at traffic lights? Why do you fume and fret when you're sitting in the doctor's office? What's going on? Well, it's a warning light. It's a warning light. It's like that light on your dashboard. It's telling you something's wrong. Something's wrong with your heart. Waiting times can be good times, profitable times, times of strengthening, revealing, and exposing. But there's another reason why God, in his kind and merciful, wise providence, brings us into waiting seasons, and that's to get us ready for glory. Well, what should we really be waiting for? What should we really be waiting for? Well, we should be hungry for eternity. Every Christian should have their eyes upon the return of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul describes the Thessalonian believers. These are young believers. Remember how he describes them as those who have turned from their idols to serve the true and living God and who wait for his Son from heaven. Waiting is meant to remind us that we live between the already and the not yet. This is not our home. All the disappointments, discouragements, griefs, sorrows in this present life should help us realize this is not home. I think God, as you get older, God lets you see more pain, more suffering. And you just say, Lord, I don't know if I can take it anymore. I really don't want to live here forever, that's for sure.
take me home. Take me home. I want to go to heaven. And the longer you live in this world, the more sin you see in yourself, the more you see of brokenness. And when your dreams are frustrated or your hopes are not realized, you realize this is not heaven and this is not my final destination. Hardships and trials can help change our focus. Instead of self-absorption and self-focus and living for the here and now, instead of just living for this present world, you think of the world to come. God is teaching us through our trials, getting you ready for the day of days. You see, the trial that you are going through is really a sort of a cosmetic procedure. You ladies think of that, don't you, cosmetics? It's a different kind of cosmetic. It's radical surgery. It's taking place on the inside. God's getting you ready for your husband, Jesus. He's put under the figure of a bridegroom. He's coming back again. And he wants a beautiful bridegroom. So how's he going to get you ready? Well, he's going to put you through a period of time of affliction and trial to shape you and mold you and to make you more holy. He's getting you ready for that day when you will see him face to face. Nothing more important than being ready for that day called the Day of Days, that final day when Jesus comes back again. Yes, wait upon God for a spouse. Wait upon God for deliverance from that health condition, that broken marriage, a barren womb, a prodigal son to return. But let's have our thoughts go higher, brethren, and deeper, and think of the ultimate waiting for Jesus and his return. The bridegroom is coming, and you will soon see him face to face. And all our sorrows, all our pains will vanish, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, in a nanosecond of time. And guess what? Not only will you see him, but you will be like him. You will be like him. Perfect. Like Jesus. You will enter a world of no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. One day you will be home, and the wait will be worth it. The wait will be worth it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again bless you. Thank you for your word, for your people. We pray, Lord, again that we would learn from what we've heard. We all need to grow in grace and knowledge. We all need to conform more to those godly men and women in our Bibles, but more to Jesus himself. But help us, Lord, to embrace our trials, to learn from our trials, to grow in the midst of them. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Mr. Cook, I thought I would end, we're going to sing a hymn, but before that, with this passage of Scripture, Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Amen. And we're going to sing "It Is Well With My Soul" as a closing hymn. Let's stand. You may be seated. Just before we leave, a couple of announcements. Just want to invite you, if you do not have a church home, we would love to have you worship with us. Pastor Cook will be ministering again tomorrow, and we look forward to that. Our Sunday school service is at 9:15. Our morning worship is at 10:30, and then lunch will follow that. The church provides a lunch, and then our evening service will be at 6 p.m. If you're a young person, tomorrow night we will be having an ACE meeting, which is an after-church enrichment meeting, so you're welcome to that. It will be following the service. And I just wanted to thank the girls, some of them are missing now, for helping us with our worship. And, of course, thank you, Pastor Cook, all the trials you took to get here. I hope it was worth it for you. It was definitely for us. We've been blessed. The bookstore will be open for a few more minutes, so if you want to head that way and grab any of the books, or if you would like to sign up for CDs and order some CDs of the services, you can do that as well. You're dismissed.